Well, before we return once again to John chapter 6, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord Jesus, we come to you to acknowledge that you are the giver of all good gifts. And these gifts that you give to us are given with no need of repentance, no shadow of turning. There is no need to apologize or to feel sorry for all of the gifts and all the blessings that you choose to give us. You are sovereign. You are the governor of the universe. You are supreme King and Lord, not only of your kingdom, but of your body, which is the New Testament church. And Father, we just simply come to you with our hands open, desirous to receive from you whatever blessings, whatever joys, whatever biblical happinesses that you want to give to your people, Father. We simply have our hands out as unworthy servants to receive from you grace, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, the ability to forbear with one another, the ability to come to your word and to eat of your flesh and to drink of your blood, as we've seen during this particular series in John 6. This idea of eating and drinking is figurative language, metaphorical language that denotes the saint who comes to the Lord and finds it a pleasure and a joy to be acquainted with you through the reading and the study of the scripture, the fellowship of your people, coming to you in prayer, and just walking with you like Enoch did, day by day, moment by moment, a continual daily trusting and reliance upon you. Even the very act of daily repenting over our sins as they are brought before our very eyes, even this in itself is the working out of this eating and drinking of the Son of Man. Help us now, Father, as we consider this again, your word, these hard sayings, as we see in this particular portion where things come to its climax, where the teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could no longer be forbeared by these people. And they made a decision. They made a reaction. They gave a response to the very God of heaven and earth when his words were too much for them to endure or to handle. Father, prevent us from being like them. Help us and teach us. Help us to learn of you, not to react that way towards the hard sayings that are found in Scripture. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Once again, congregation, let us turn to John chapter 6 once again. As you do so, in our previous hour, we look mainly at my argument, a biblical presentation, a biblical justification of why Jesus seemed to be so insistent with his message, with the topic that he brought. This idea of, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again, did not take two steps back, apologize, clear the air, remove the fog and the static, remove the clouds. Simple apology, and then he started all over again using more simpler terms and more digestible phrases. He didn't do that. He continued to beat this drum, and I brought forth my understanding, my biblical reasoning why he did so was mainly because that they were not his sheep, and we're gonna prove that by their response to what he is teaching. They were not those given by the Father to the Son. And since they were not given by the Father to the Son, I bring you back to Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. Jesus told his disciples, I speak in riddles, I speak in parables, I speak in these dark sayings, because it's been given to you and you alone to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to them. That's very hard, very humbling. It does not go well with the carnal mind to accept such words. Well, now let us look at now verses 59 to verse 61 for our text. These things said Jesus, in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Notice here, John kind of adds a little parenthesis. He wants us to understand where this particular discourse was being given, okay? Many, therefore, of his disciples, and beloved, I would like you to underline that in your Bible. Notice what the Bible calls many who were in this audience who heard this discourse of the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood. Your Bible says many, therefore, of his disciples. Notice it's in the plural. So we're not talking about one lone disciple that was murmuring and muttering and striving. We're talking about many. It says many, therefore, of his disciples. When they heard this, what's the this? Well, everything dealing with the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, the fact that he came down from heaven, the fact that he was on a mission by the Father. When they also heard how he contrasted their great biblical Old Testament hero, Moses, as Jesus was contrasting the bread that Moses gave versus the bread that he was desirous to give. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now notice their words. And this is where your pastor got the theme for this month's exhortation of John 6, the overall title. This is a hard saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Now, beloved, I'm pretty confident that those of you who have read your Bible over the years since being saved, that you have read this portion of John 6 maybe more than once. Maybe several times. I would like to ask you and I a question. How well did you focus your attention on verses 59, 60, and 61? Did you ask the following questions? Who's speaking? To whom? When? Why? Where? And how? Unless you ask those questions, the very words found in those three verses will just simply be water off of a duck's back. You're going to read that and press on without looking at the impact of what's being said. The Bible refers to many in the audience who heard him as those who publicly professed attachment to Christ. Would you agree? Verses 60, many of his disciples, verse 61, knew in himself that his disciples murmured. Notice, the term disciple is used. A disciple is one who follows a teacher. A disciple is one who attaches himself to a very prominent rabbi in that day, or a very prominent Greek or Roman philosopher who had his students under him. These students were called disciples. These would be followers. These were individuals that were willing not only to follow the teaching of their master, but get this, church, to imitate their master in his walk or behavior. So this is a serious term. This is not just simply some little title that you put on a shingle and put out the front door. The Bible is telling you that many in the audience who heard these words were dubbed his disciples. Professing believers, like we have today in many of our churches and in many of our neighborhoods, We're still being told today that over 80% of this country believes in God and would classify themselves as born-again believers. Well, beloved, if we have all that salt and all that light that's out there, then why is this nation so morally sick and spiritually bankrupt? Now, notice first off the historical setting of verse 59. This discourse of John 6 was not given the day before when Jesus fed the multitude up on the mountain. It says that Jesus spoke these words as he taught in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. Now look at verse 22 of the same chapter. Let's get the context. Notice when this discourse begins. The day following when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Notice, it is the day following the feeding of the 15,000. All right? Same book, same chapter, drop up to verses 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So you put all these verses together and you have to draw the dogmatic conclusion that the discourse of the bread of life was the day following the feeding of the 15,000. It was in Capernaum. Notice in verse 17, it tells you that that was the destination of the disciples when they got in their boat, which meant that they were on the eastern shore of the Lake of Tiberias when the miracle of the feeding of the 15,000 occurred. And now they're traveling west to Capernaum. And then look at verses 4. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So I can also make another dogmatic statement. The feeding of the 15,000 occurred sometime in the spring of the year. Passover occurs in the spring. So we have the time frame. Spring, drawing close to the Passover, where bread and wine would be two elements. How's that grab you? Bread and wine would be two elements there at the Passover feast that all these Jews would eventually celebrate. How's that grab you? Jesus using the illustration of bread and wine in his discourse in John 6, knowing that the Passover is just coming up over the horizon on their calendar, something that they could associate with. I found that amazing. And then we also found out here in verses 59 that Jesus taught these things not outside, but in the synagogue. In the synagogue. Now look at verses 60. The conclusion of those who heard this entire discourse by Jesus with regards to saving faith. Beloved, if we have ears to hear, Jesus was offering himself to the people. He was not offering to them an earthly kingdom. The entire John 6 discourse, Jesus is offering himself as the bread of life. Jesus was offering himself as the gift given by the Father to the world to be the Savior of the world. Jesus was not offering them political rescue from the dominance of Rome. He was not trying to redeem them from the stiff autocratic hand of a Caesar who lived and ruled from Rome. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ here was appealing to the greatest need that everyone has, the need of salvation. Beloved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile here this morning, by birth, physical birth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, and unless you drink his blood as he teaches here, you will perish. No matter what kingdom you live under, no matter what regime you live under, no matter what form of external political government you sit under, whether it's a dictatorship, totalitarianism, fascism, Nazism, conservatism, whatever form of government you live in a physical sense, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will die and perish. It's not a matter of where you dwell or whose kingdom you live under. It's a question of your relationship with Christ. Do you feast and dine upon the living Christ? Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. Notice, brothers and sisters. Verse 43, murmured. Verse 41, murmured three times. God the Holy Spirit wants us to know that those who profess to be his believers, those who profess to be his disciples, grumbled at what he said. And so, beloved, again, may I ask you a very direct and personal pointed question. Do you grumble at what you read? Do you grumble and chide and mutter under your breath the things that you receive from the pulpit as God's word is expounded, provided that it is the word of God? Do you examine it in light of scripture, or do you examine it on the opinions of other men that float down the highway of biblical theology? If you're not willing to put the word of God to the test, if you are not willing to take the things that you hear and read and again put it under the microscope and the light of God's word, the full analogy of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the totality of scripture, without butchering and chopping up the Bible in bits and pieces as little disjointed puzzle pieces, you take the scriptures as a complete whole. If you're not willing to do that, my dear friend, you will find yourself murmuring, muttering, and then eventually striving against the things that you hear because they're too hard for you to swallow. Notice what Jesus says here in verses 60. Notice the words of the disciples. Who can hear it? Let's put that in other wording. Who can tolerate it? Who can stomach it? Who can endure it? Beloved, do we get offended when we are reminded that we are sinners saved by grace? Does it offend us when we're told that we are not the masters of our life, but in our salvation relationship, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king? He is the master, and we are but his servants. We are nothing more than his disciples. We are slaves to Christ. Does that offend you and I with our Western mindset of being rugged, independent, and like John Wayne? No one can tell us what to do. We're free spirits. Beloved, are we offended when the gospel preacher challenges some of your preconceived notions and ideas, and beloved, you just simply chide and grumble and mumble versus saying or asking the simple question, maybe he has a point. Maybe I need to check that out further. And I'm going to check it in light of scripture, not necessarily check it in light of other men. Because they can be wrong, just as I can be wrong, and just like you might be wrong. Notice what they said. Who can hear it? Who can tolerate it? Beloved, are you offended when the gospel preacher reminds you of our responsibilities to be faithful with our stewardship in giving back to the Lord a small portion of what he requires, knowing that he owns it all? Everything that you and I possess, our homes, our cars, our families, our toys, our trinkets, all the little gadgets that we own, do you not realize that God is the giver of all of those material blessings? And if he so desires, he can remove those quite easily. Does it offend you when I remind you that we are to give to the work of the Lord? Does it offend you when I challenge you to read the scriptures and to study for yourself? Do you murmur and mutter? Do you complain and gripe? Because I'm asking you to spend a little bit of your precious time in God's Word. If you find yourself muttering and chiding and chomping and chirping and squeaking and twittering, you better take heed. Take heed. Because, beloved, we're going to notice the reaction of these so-called disciples. Were these true disciples? Were these carnal Christians? Were these just little baby Christians who just needed further nudging along on their spiritual pilgrimage? Or were these apostates, as we shall see? Where do you stand here this morning? Are you men and women who are willing to have the Word of God have its preeminent place in your soul and in your heart? Does it offend you when the gospel preacher challenges you to get outside of your comfort zone and your comfort box and witness for Christ? Does it offend you, my dear brothers and sisters, when I tell you that you and I ought to be other-centered, other-focused, and that we should do other things for the sake of the Lord and for the work of the Lord? Beloved, just writing a check and throwing some dollar bills in the plate is not the end or the termination of your responsibility before God. Does that offend you? If that offends you, then I'm here to warn you, lest you become a reprobate, as we shall see. And then notice in verses 61, they said it was hard for them to hear it. Notice Jesus' response to his so-called disciples. Doth this offend you? And notice, did Jesus offer any apology? At this point, does Jesus offer and say, guys, I'm sorry. I am sorry that I went too far with my illustration. I am sorry that I went too strong on the aspect of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Do you find the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ apologizing? We have a president going around today. He apologizes for this nation for all of our crimes and all of our sins and all of our badness. He's out there shaking hands and bowing himself to every dignitary and apologizing for us poor Americans, even though we come to the aid and rescue of all the nations under the sun, whether we bail them out during a war or some national catastrophe. The American people and the American taxpayer are there with their deep padded pockets, and yet he apologizes. Beloved, why is the church today forced to apologize? We got too many pastors today apologizing for God and God's Word. Beloved, you have no need to apologize for God and God's Word. God is true. The Bible is true. God the Holy Spirit is true. Jesus Christ is who he claimed he is and was. Our gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. We make no bones about that. We make no apology for that. There's nothing for us to feel sorry about the truth. Truth is truth. And here Jesus Christ was giving the unvarnished, the unadulterated truth, not only of himself, but of the way of salvation. And notice what he asks them in verses 61. Does this offend you? Does he offer an apology in the next verse? Does he? Look at verse 62. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? No apology. Verses 62 is no apology for their inability to appreciate nor comprehend what he's been teaching during this discourse. Not once. No further commentary, no further explanation. He doesn't walk away with his head down. He doesn't walk out of the synagogue and call it quits. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's telling them once again that he's divine. Notice verse 63. Notice verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. And beloved, verses 63 is one of those key verses that helps you to unlock the entire discourse of the eating of the flesh and drinking of his blood. Jesus is telling them that the very discourse that he is giving them is of a spiritual nature. this spirit that quickeneth, this is the same quickening spirit that Jesus referred to Nicodemus in John 3. The flesh profited nothing. Notice that. If the flesh profits nothing, then why is Jesus telling them or insisting them they got to eat of him and drink of his blood? Is Jesus the one causing the contradiction? Is Jesus the one causing the perplexity here? Jesus is being very clear. The flesh profits nothing. Just like the physical earthly manna in the wilderness profited just for the day, it did not sustain eternal life. It didn't perpetuate physical life. It just sustained life. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Look at verse 63. Underline it, circle it, put it in parenthesis. That is the key to the entire discourse. That is the key to the entire discourse. Now let's back up before I go any further. Verse 61, Jesus' disciples are said to be murmuring, and then Jesus asks them, does this offend you? And again, verses 62, 63, no apology given. Jesus doesn't walk out of the synagogue with his hands up in the air, waving a white flag. Look at John chapter 7. I think we saw this last Wednesday evening, but turn to John chapter 7. This idea of these professed believers murmuring and telling Jesus that it's awfully hard what he was saying. Look at verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Jesus, for some said, some professed, some declared, he's a good man. At this time of year, you got the History Channel, the Learning Channel, the National Geographic Channel giving you all their so-called their own take on the Christmas story, the mystery of the Christmas story, the lost years of Jesus, trying to fill in the gaps for us because the gospel writers didn't do a good enough job. And there are those today who will say, what about Jesus? Well, he was a good man. He's a good man. Others said, oh no, he's a deceiver. And beloved, after 21 centuries of human history clicking since Jesus went back to his Father, human nature has not changed one iota. We have people today that will tell you Jesus was simply a good man. He was a good philanthropist. He was a miracle worker. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He went about teaching and preaching. He's just simply a good man. Just a good man. And then there are those on the other side of the coin, maybe members of your own family. They'll look at Jesus as nothing more as a fraud, a fake and a fraud, a deceiver, the worst thing that ever walked on two legs because of all the bloodshed and all the misery and all the pain done in his name under the name of religion or under the cross of Christ. Howbeit, verse 34, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And there are many in God's church today who do not speak about the Christ. They do not witness for him. They do not declare him. They do not confess him because they're afraid of the faces of the people. Are you afraid of some of your relatives? Father, mother, brother, sister, nephew, mieses, nieces, pieces, co-workers? Neighbors, are you afraid of them because you just their face causes you to clam up? You're not willing to profess and acknowledge Christ, to acknowledge his goodness, to acknowledge the blessings of God upon your life? Notice, for fear of the Jews, many in this audience said nothing about Christ one way or the other. Remember there in John chapter 9, the Jews made a law, if anybody spoke any good word about Christ, they would kick them out or excommunicate them, not only from the temple, but from the synagogue. My dear friends, the American professing churches have spent enough time apologizing for God and feeling sorry for God, feeling sorry for the Bible, feeling sorry for the gospel, and feeling sorry for this and that. It is time for the Church of the Living God to stand up as an erect, militant soldier of the cross and simply proclaim the good news. Just proclaim the good news. Stop apologizing. Stop feeling sorry that there are portions of the scriptures that come across as that two-edged sword that cuts very fine and very deep. Very fine and very deep. Jesus said of them, or asked of them, does this offend you? Well, beloved, I'd like to spend a few of your precious moments as we wind this next segment here at this idea of being offended. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Let us notice something about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was prophesied about him. Many of you may have a poster, or you may even have this in the back of your study Bible, a list of names for Jesus. Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, here in John 6, Bread of Life. And yet you do not hear too often of other names designated to Jesus. He is also called the Rock of Offense and the Stone of Stumbling. When was the last time you heard that mentioned from a pulpit? At this festive season of the year, we're going to hear all kinds of names surrounding the birth of Christ and the Christmas story, the Nativity story, and everything that is associated and surrounded with that, and that's all fine and good. But Jesus is also called the Rock of Offense and a Stone of Stumbling. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Allow me to read verses 13 to 15. Notice these words. And this is just as much the word of God as the story of sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Notice, the Messiah was to be our sanctuary, not a stone building. The temple was coming down, my dear brothers and sisters. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew chapters 21 through 24. The temple is crashing down. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to whom? To both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Beloved, the connotation here is one of judgment, not of blessing. Did you catch that? The idea of Jesus being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to notice both houses of Israel. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What did Jesus say to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Your house will be left unto you desolate. And Jesus vacated and exited the temple, never again to walk back to that building, even though he rose from the dead and walked on this earth for 40 more days. Jesus never re-entered the temple again. What else did he tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem? That all the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zacharias, whom you slew, shall be brought upon that evil and wicked generation. What did John the Baptist tell those who came out to him? He told them the axe was already laid to the roots, and that judgment was coming, and that when Messiah would come, he would bundle many of them up and cast them into a furnace of fire. Notice Jesus is called not only Counselor, a Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Bread of Life, the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Truth, the Life, and the Door that leads to everlasting life. He is also called the Rock of Offense and a Stone of Stumbling. And that is within the context not of the Gentiles, but of the two houses of Israel, who would reject him, try him, turn him over to the Romans, and crucify him. What else did he tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke? That the Father would send his armies, circle the city, destroy and burn their city. Did he not warn them of that in the Gospel of Luke? So Jesus is called the Rock of Offense and the Stone of Stumbling. And that's what you see being played out here in John 6. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1? The Jews require a sign. The Gentiles require wisdom. To the Jews, the gospel is what? A stumbling stone, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, conversely, the gospel is nothing more than rank foolishness. It's vanity, it's empty, it's stupid. Are you listening to me? This idea of a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling applies to the house of Israel. They were God's ancient covenant people, but they were extremely unfaithful. Matter of fact, when God was entering in a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, as Moses went up to receive the sign of the covenant, the seal of the covenant, they were at the foot of the mountain dancing around a golden calf, naked and drunk. And all you got to do is read the Old Testament books, the historical books and the prophets. They were a very unfaithful people to the point that God accused them and charged them of committing spiritual adultery, spiritual whoredom. Now turn to Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew 11. And yes, these are hard sayings. This may be very offensive to you this morning as you listen to this. And maybe you're already mumbling and murmuring under your breath. Hopefully you will not go so far as to strive against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11, look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Those words, my dear friend, were not given to the audience for their sake. Those words were given in context to John the Baptist, who was about to be martyred for the faith. John's faith was wavering. And those words of Jesus found in verses 4 and 5 is not given for the sake of those disciples of John, though it may have been a secondary application. Primarily, those words were given to John to settle and comfort his soul, as he was about to basically lose his head. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 again. Look at verses 57. Matthew 13, look at verses 57, 58. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he, Jesus, did not many mighty works there because of their what? Unbelief. And this has to do with Jesus being back home in Nazareth, in the synagogue, ministering to his own town people, his own people with whom he grew up with as a child. They were offended in him. Look at Romans chapter 9. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Here in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question, why in his day, in the middle of the first century, why in his day were the Jews continually resisting the gospel and rejecting the claims of the Messiah? Look at verses 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, and here Paul quotes Isaiah 8, verse 14. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What is the opposite of not being ashamed, church? To be offended. Notice the Apostle Paul here is dealing with the two houses of Israel. This has nothing to do applicable towards the Gentiles. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside that holy community. They were outside the covenant of blessing. But Israel, verse 31, that's who he's talking to, the physical seed of Abraham, that physical seed which follows after the law of righteousness, did not attain to that law of righteousness. How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law, by their own strivings. And notice, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who was the object? What was the object of their stumbling? Christ. He was offensive to them. He did not measure up to their image of a Messiah who would come with the power to vanquish Roman dominance. They wanted an earthly, tangible kingdom. Christ came to offer himself and universal salvation to those who would believe and drink and feed upon him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Are you getting the drift? As we connect all these dots, are you realizing, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus came to offer himself. Jesus came to offer eternal life to many who would see and believe in him. Those who would receive and believe in him. Those who would come and believe in him. He's that heavenly sanctuary that we are to flee to. He is that high priest of our soul. He is, my dear friend, the land, the temple, and the priesthood. He is the focus and the fulfillment of all those things. What do you find Peter writing in 1 Peter 2:7? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, notice, precious contrasted with disobedience, the stone which the builders disallowed, the Jewish leaders, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them, now get this church, which stumble at the word being disobedient. Now look at the next phrase. Whereunto also they were appointed, the reprobate. I say all of this to go back to John 6 in your mind. Why was Jesus speaking in such allegorical, metaphysical, spiritual words? Because the audience to which he was addressing were stumbling at him and his words. And they're stumbling towards him. Their murmuring, their muttering, and their striving was the fruit of their reprobation. They were not the sheep of God. They were not members of his household. They may have been Jews physically and externally through an operation done by the rabbi, but they were not the true seed of Abraham. Are you able to understand and see that, my dear brothers and sisters? Look at Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4. So once again, my dear brothers and sisters, any system today that teaches that the Jews and the church are two distinct entities are waging an unholy war against the totality or the analogy of Scripture. God has only had one people. Those to whom the Father has given to the Son, we call those people the elect from all nations of the world, every corner of this globe, not just the Jew and Gentile under heaven, one people, one plan, one holy design. Not two separate peoples, two separate plans, two separate destinies, and the two shall never meet. Mark 4, look at verses 16 to 17. Mark chapter 4, look at verses 16, 17. Hear the parable of the sower. These are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. I believe this is describing those disciples of John 6. Now notice, they have no root in themselves. There's the heart of the matter. They do not have a vital connection or union with Christ. So they simply endure but for a season, but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the work's sake, the gospel's sake, immediately they are offended. I believe these ones in John 6 that are grumbling and muttering and striving are an example of a second ground hearer. Even though the Bible calls them disciples, because here, this particular hearer, he immediately receives the gospel with gladness. Look at verse 16. He immediately responds to the gospel. It's an external, passionate, emotional attachment to Christ. But notice verse 17. There's no root matter. There's no issue. There's no heart matter. There's no vital connection. There's no union by the Spirit of God between the disciple and his Savior. That's the key. Now turn to John chapter 8, verse 43. Look at John 8, 43. Notice what Jesus says here. Why do you not understand my speech? And the same question that's asked here can also be asked by you and I to those in the sixth chapter. Notice Jesus' answer. Because you cannot hear my word. Question. Was Jesus referring to a literal, external, physical hearing of the outer ear? Was Jesus implying that those who heard him in John 8 were physically unable to hear because of a hearing impediment? I don't think so. If you apply a rigid literalism, that's where you would have to go. But when Jesus says, you do not understand what I say because you cannot hear my word, we're talking about a perception, an understanding. I make reference to John chapter 6 where Jesus told them, unless you see the Son of Man. Well, he was standing right there. We're not talking about a physical sight. We're talking about a spiritual perception. What did Jesus tell them in John 6? The words I give to you, they are spirit and they are life. In order for the sinner to see his or her need for the Savior, they have to be given an understanding. With the John 17:3, you don't need to turn there, but once again, listen to these words, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Everlasting life is attached to an understanding of who God in Christ is and who and what I am in Adam in my need of a Savior. Listen to this one. You don't need to turn there, but later on you can turn to 1 John chapter 5. Listen to these words. How does 1 John chapter 5 end? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. 1 John 5:20, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When Jesus tells them, why do you not, when he asks them, why do you not understand my speech? How come you're not comprehending the message? He tells them, because you can't hear my word. It has nothing to do with the outer ear. It has everything to do with the inner ear, the perception, the understanding, knowing who God truly is. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10, verse 25. And beloved, for some today in the professing church, these would be considered very hard and very offensive words given by this gospel preacher. They would find my words very offensive. John chapter 10, look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not. Now please focus your undivided attention to the Word of God. Ye believe not, because I wasn't clear enough. I didn't define my terms well enough. I didn't give better illustrations on a chalkboard. No. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep do hear my words. And I know them. And how do I know if I'm a true sheep? They follow me. You follow him. We're going to see the response of those in John chapter 6. Maybe not today, but in the next message. We're going to see their reaction to Jesus' offensive words. They do not bow their knee in repentance and acknowledge that everything was at their fault because of their lack of perception. No, no. Wait till you see their reaction. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Beloved, look at verses 26. That's hard. Ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. What was the disconnection going on in John 6? I will tell you here this morning dogmatically, with no reservations and no apologies. Those who heard him, those who claimed to be his followers, those who claimed to be his disciples, were false and phony. They were not carnal. They were a second ground hearer example. They would only endure as long as they were able to tolerate the words of Jesus. And by John chapter 6, this group of professing disciples had enough. They had enough. And Jesus had now become to them a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Look at John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2. And look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is much earlier in Jesus' ministry, possibly the first Passover out of the three that he went to. In the feast day, many believed in his name. Now notice that. It says many believed in his name. The wording here is no different than you find in John 6. Many of his disciples, when they saw the miracles which he did. But notice, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Because he, the Lord Jesus, knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man. For Jesus knew what was in man. I find it strange. Why did Jesus distance himself? Ask the question. Here's another hard saying. Ask yourself a sobering question. Why did Jesus distance himself from these who believed? Well, apparently, their motivation for believing was not Christ-centered. It was focused on the external miracles that Jesus was able to perform. And how many people today latch on to the ship of Zion only to sponge away from the church what you can sponge or they can sponge, versus what you and I can contribute to to the church. Big difference. I found it amazing here that Jesus did not attach himself to this group of so-called believers. He didn't commit himself to any of them. Well, let's go back to John 6 as we close. I submit to you that those who are called disciples in verses 60 and 61 of John 6 are disciples in name only, outwardly, no different than a Judas or a Simon in the book of Acts or a Demas in the book of Timothy. No different. I contend that these so-called disciples that are being referred to by God the Holy Spirit, these external outward professors of faith, are shams. They're not true. They're following Jesus, I believe, in this case, as long as their bellies were filled, they would follow. But they did not have the time nor the stomach for the doctrine and the teaching that Christ was willing to offer and give to them. And beloved, I think that when it comes down to brass tacks today, that is one of the crucial examinations whether or not you and I are the sheep of God or the goats of the world. How well do you and I receive the words of Christ? How well do we receive the warnings, the promises, the admonishments, the counsel, the commandments, the judgments, and the statutes of the Lord? Do we murmur? Do we chide? Do we mumble? Or do we get kind of violent and strive against the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God? May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to guard our hearts and each one of us as we respond personally and corporately to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Service to service, prayer time to prayer time, and in our readings and in our corporate and private studies. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come to you once again to thank you for your Word. And Father, we know that some of the things that we saw here today, some of the things that were pressed upon our hearts and minds, may be quite challenging, quite hard, very offensive. But Father, help us to grapple with these truths. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to walk away or run from these doctrines, but to embrace them and then to be able to articulate them in a wise and compassionate, graceful, winsome way. Father, we thank you for giving us life, not only physical life and the beauty of the world and the creation around us, but we thank you for the spiritual life that is in Christ. And Father, teach us to always be desirous to feed and to dine upon our Heavenly Master and to be true disciples of Him, and that Jesus would never be to us a rock of offense or a stone of stumbling. For we ask this in your blessed name.